Good afternoon. It's good to see each of you here. And we have some visitors. We welcome you and invite you to join into our study. I hope that the lesson that we have prepared will be beneficial, and I invite you to get out your Bibles and study with me a portion of God's Word. When you talk to people, if you talk to somebody, just anybody at work or something, and you talk about something religious, and you talk about the Bible, sometimes you get the idea that, or sometimes I've even had the statement made to me that a lot of things in the Bible apply in the New Testament, say, for example, that a lot of things there were only applicable to those in the New Testament, you know, back in that century, in the first century. And that today, you know, we're living here in the year 2000, you know, some of those things are just outdated, that they just don't apply to us. Well, a lot of people give a lot of reasons for not following the pattern that God has set. And if you go back to the first century or even back further in history, you'll find individuals, peoples, nations coming up with their own reasons for not following the pattern that God established. There's little regard, as we look around in the world today, for the pattern that's set forth in the Bible. It's viewed as God's Word that only applied to people in the past. Many passages are antiquated, thus not applicable today. Likewise, many in the past found their own reasons for ignoring what God was telling them. We need to look and see our attitude toward these things so that our fate will not be the same as those in the past. We'll notice three examples this afternoon. And these stories, as you'll notice, all occur at very transitional time periods in the history of God's people. We'll first talk about the beginning of the covenant that God made with His people. We'll also talk about a time period when the people, the nation of Israel, sought a new king. We'll talk about that time period, and then finally, in the New Testament, a time period when the church was beginning. All of these are very transitional periods, and we'll notice that as God lays forth His will and His desires for His people, we'll notice that shortly thereafter, somebody ignores His will. And we'll see how God deals with that. First of all, we go back to Exodus, when God's people have arrived at Mount Sinai and they've gathered there. God's given the covenant to them and they've agreed to that covenant. And in the chapters 25 through 30, you'll see all of the commandments for the building of the tabernacle. And if you look at those, if you look at the design that God laid forth for them in the building of the tabernacle, you'll see very specific commands, very, very detailed in many cases, for the building of the tabernacle and the furniture therein. And they were given these very strict instructions, and they were expected to follow those strict instructions to the very letter of what God told them. We've already seen up until that point that Israel had a little bit of trouble following the commands of God. They arrived to the Red Sea where they were going to cross over, but they were stuck there, and they complained to God because they were about to be overcome by the Egyptian army, and they complained and murmured against Moses and God there. And then later on at Marah, they complained again because they didn't have any water. But they've already passed all those things and come here to the Mount Sinai, and they're getting, God's given them this covenant and the instructions for the tabernacle. And He's given them instructions just very minute to the details. For example, the Ark of the Covenant. He gave the exact size, the exact length, width, and depth. He said that there were to be four little rings around the feet of the Ark of the Covenant, and poles of acacia wood were to be put through there and overlaid with gold. And the covenant, the ark itself, was to be inlaid with gold and on the outside covered with gold. And the poles were supposed to be left in those rings the entire time. They were not to be removed. And just very specifically, there was also to be a rim of gold around the edges. And in very detail, he explains exactly how to build this as well as the rest of the things in the tabernacle. You go on over and you read about in the 28th chapter, the garments for the priests. God specifies exactly what these garments were to be made of and how they were to be made. And around the hem of the garments of the tunic of the high priest, they were to put sewn in little figures of pomegranates and bells. Just every other one alternating all the way around the hem of the garment. And the purpose for that was so that he could be heard going in and out of the temple. And if you notice in chapter 28, verse 35, it says that, "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling from these bells may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord." For what reason? That he may not die. If you couldn't hear those bells tinkling when he walked in, then he would not have survived. So very specifically, God set forth the pattern that was to be followed here. The people built the tabernacle. They built the furniture that was to go in there. And if you go on over to Exodus 35 through 39, they're busy building it. God had set forth Bezaleel and Aholiab as craftsmen who were over the workmanship, the details. And in chapter 39, they finished. And verse 32 of chapter 39 says, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses." And in verse 33, "They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its claps, its boards, its bars, its pillars and sockets," and continues there. They just brought everything before Moses. It also says in verse 42 and 43, "So according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, the Israelites had done. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done." So Moses blessed them. So they followed all of those minute details. They did perfectly. They built it according to the plan God had made. Well, in the first few chapters of Leviticus, God sets forth some more of His laws concerning the offerings that were to be made, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and so forth. And in chapter 8, they begin the consecration of the sons of Aaron, the Levites who were going to minister in the tabernacle. And in chapter 8 and 9, they begin these offering these sacrifices that God has, again, very specifically told them what to do. And they've offered some of the sacrifices, and God is well pleased with them. Everything that they've done according to God's word. And there were two sons of Aaron who were serving as priests. In chapter 10, says that, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." So we have in the beginning here of God's will and His setting forth His testament and covenant to the people, He sets forth this, and soon after, somebody decides to do it their own way. For whatever reason, we could guess and we could make points and applications about why they do that, and we'll do that later. But no matter why they did it, they just chose to do it a different way than the way God had set forth. And God's response to this in verse 3. He says, "By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So the action on the part of Nadab and Abihu, they had treated God as His word as not being important for whatever reason. We go on down through time and we come to another time period where the people have asked for a king and God's given them their king. And Saul has become their first king. Well, Saul is their king and he has an invading army is approaching him. And he does not have the priest nearby to offer sacrifices. And so Saul has waited. He's waited just about as long as he can wait, he felt like. And so he takes it upon himself to offer these sacrifices himself, which was in direct violation against the command of God. Because we know that the ones who were to offer the sacrifices were the priest, the high priest, that God had set forth for the people. Saul took it upon himself to do that, violating, once again, God's command, the pattern that he had set forth. We go on again into history, more recently to Acts. And in the book of Acts, we have the beginning of the church. Jesus has died and given His life as a sacrifice and has been resurrected by His Father and has returned to His home at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit has come and the beginning of the church. We see in the first few chapters. And everything's going very well. Many souls are being added to the church. And we come to the end of chapter 4. And it says in verse 32 that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought it to the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was just a wonderful time in the history of God's people, the beginning of the new covenant that God established. And it came about that there was a couple of individuals, Ananias and Sapphira. They came and they were in the midst of all this, of Barnabas, it was saying, and others who had land and they were selling it and bringing the proceeds from it to the apostles and it was distributing to the people who had need there in the beginning. And it was such a wonderful effort that it says no one had any need that was not met. And Ananias and Sapphira had a tract of land and they decided to sell it. But they wanted to keep part of the money, but get recognition for giving it all to lift themselves up. And so they schemed and decided that they would sell the property and give half of the money to the apostles and to the church, and say that they had given all of the proceeds from the land. And because of that, Ananias lost his life, and Sapphira also lost her life, struck dead at the feet of the apostles because they lied to God. They did not follow the plan that God set forth, the pattern that God had established. And the consequence for them was death. Think about some applications from these three examples. In some of these cases, they didn't think that they would get caught. Or perhaps that just what they were doing wasn't that big a deal. Wasn't really that significant of a thing that they were doing. You see, we can see that happening, that with a congregation and churches that meet, that we decide on we have a business meeting perhaps, or get together and we decide, make decisions of the church, and something we think we could do better at. Maybe it's the funds that are coming into the church through the contribution. We have enough, but we could do a whole lot more if we had more funds, more income. And so congregations get together and say, well, if we invested in something and we could, or do some sort of fundraiser, then we could get in more proceeds and teach more people. And teaching more people, that's what the church is about, isn't it? And we could support more men. And we go about it, and what are we doing? We're setting our own ideas, our own thoughts, above God's plan, above God's pattern that He has set forth. Just like Nadab and Abihu, you can just imagine the conversation maybe they had, or maybe not, who knows. Just suppose that the fire that they were having to get was way, way over yonder, and they had a big lighter, you know. And it's like, well, we can save all that time. We can do twice the number of sacrifices or the incense that they were going to offer if we just get this fire right here than having to go way over there. And we reason our way, and we think about it, and it's like, well, it makes sense. We can get a lot more done. We can do, it sounds, but what are we doing? We're ignoring the way God set forth His plan. And in Nadab and Abihu's case, what happened? They were destroyed immediately. Fire came down and killed them from God. But we don't think that we can get caught sometimes, or that what we're doing doesn't make that much of a difference. And we can, sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm not perfect anyway. I mean, surely God will overlook this. This isn't a big enough thing to cause God's disapproval. It'll get so much more done. And perhaps sometimes since we can't see God, and we can't touch and know His presence, it's not a tangible thing that we can see God and know He's there. And we convince ourselves that He can't see what we do, and that we can get away with it, and we won't get caught. For an example, my son has learned a few things in his life. He has learned that there is a nice, shiny, clip-on lamp that's attached to my desk beside my computer. Well, that lamp gets pretty hot on the outside, but it sure is nice and pretty. And it is sure inviting for a one-year-old. And so he'll come up to it, and he'll start to go at that, and he'll look around. And he's also learned that his dad is extremely one-track minded. So if I'm looking at the screen and the lamp's over here, then I may or may not see him. Well, if he sees that I'm not paying attention, but occasionally I do see what he's doing, and he knows if I see it, there's going to be a consequence with a thumped hand. Well, he knows that if he has the sense that if I'm not watching, he can get away with it. We can't do that. We have to be assured, and we have to know that God is watching us. That God knows exactly what we're doing. He knows our thoughts. He knows our heart. He knows our attitude before we ever do it. Perhaps they didn't realize the consequences. Or maybe I should say, perhaps they didn't believe the consequences. in Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. It says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Maybe they didn't believe the consequences of doing something against the plan of God. In Mark, the ninth chapter, it mentions your hands, it mentions your foot, it mentions your eyes, and it says if any of these things, cause you to stumble, then put it away from you. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Cut off your foot. If it's causing you to stumble or if it's causing you to sin, then get it away from you. Because it's better to enter into heaven without a member than to perish in eternity in hell. In Mark, the ninth chapter, it says, "Where the worm does not die and the fire never goes out." In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, he says, and especially, 2 Peter, maybe 1 Peter 2:10. I think I've got the wrong passage there. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the day of the Lord will come, we can be assured of that, like a thief. And what's going to happen? Everything is going to be burned up with intense fire and heat. So everything that we see here on the earth, everything that we can see, feel, touch, hear, is going to be gone. It's going to be burned up with intense heat. And verse 11 says, since that's going to happen, how should we conduct ourselves? And he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because everything is going to go away, how ought we to conduct ourselves? Ought we to work as much overtime as we can get and just work hard? If our family has to suffer a little bit, that's okay. But if we have to, if we can climb that ladder a little bit further in our lives, is that the kind of thing we should be doing, knowing that everything's going to be gone? Not that in itself is wrong, as long as we're not forsaking the Lord or forsaking our family responsibilities, but the attitude. How are we to conduct ourselves, knowing everything is going to be gone? How should we be? Well, they may have, some of these, Nadab or Abihu, or maybe Saul or Ananias and Sapphira, they may have thought about that. They may have said, well, they just didn't recognize or believe the consequences. Well, for you and I today, you can never say that. You know the consequences because we've studied it. You know that the day of the Lord's coming like a thief, that the consequence is an eternal consequence. Possibly also they may have thought that, or obviously, that their own way and their own desires were more important than that of the Lord's. And we think about that, and you might hear someone say, well, surely God doesn't expect me to give up everything in my life. I mean, we've got to have some enjoyment and pleasure in life, some fun in life. Surely He doesn't want us, He doesn't force us to give up everything. In Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 18, there was a man who had a whole lot, who wasn't willing to give it up. He came to Jesus and said, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus named off some of the commands. And the young man said, all of these I've done. I've done all of these things. And Jesus said, there's one thing that you still lack. He said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have eternal life. Jesus knew exactly what was prohibiting that man from attaining the salvation that he longed for. He wanted to be saved. He wanted that. But he didn't want it bad enough. He didn't desire it earnestly enough. Because he wasn't willing to give up something. He wasn't willing to give up the things. The things in his life. The things that, like we read a while ago, is going to be burned up anyway. But he wasn't willing to give that up. We have been given a pattern, and God expects us to follow that pattern to the very nth degree, because He expected that of His people long ago. When they were building that tabernacle, He expected them to do exactly as He said. And when they didn't, they were punished. And the same will hold true for us. By God's grace, we have the opportunity to accept Him into our lives, to submit ourselves to His will, to accept the salvation that He offers us. But He has a pattern set for us. He has a plan for us in our lives. We have to follow that pattern. God is unchanging. He's the same then as He is now. And His response to those who treat Him as anything but holy will be the same today as it was then. We have consequences for our actions. What will they be? We know that God expects us to follow His pattern. Nadab and Abihu, Saul, Ananias and Sapphira, they all offered their forms of service to God. They were attempting to serve God, but they did it their own way rather than the Lord's way. Don't let us get caught in that mistake. As we strive to serve the Lord, let us serve Him as He wants us to serve Him. That concludes the lesson, and I thank you for your attention. There may be some here who have not obeyed the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to be a child of God. And if you have not done that yet, I urge you, the Lord wants you. He wishes that you be His child, to repent of your past, to confess your sins, to be baptized, to believe Him, and to live a life for Him. There may be someone here who needs to make a correction in their life. You've sinned and you need to bring that before the congregation and make that right. We'll pray with you. If you need to do that, please come as we stand and sing.